Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, I'm going to be reading verses 1 to 7 and then verses 18 to 25. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Verse 18. Forasmuch as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead, and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart, fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. You may be seated.
But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Yes, we give glory to God the Father and his Son Jesus Christ as we welcome you here, as Glenn did and Dave welcomed you, so I do too. That would include you, Matt and Rosie, on this very special day for you at the beginning of this special week. This is the first day of the week, a special day for you. Maybe the last day of the week will be a special day for you as well. I certainly welcome all of Matt and Rosie's family and friends and anybody that might be listening in on the service today and all the rest of us as we're gathered here today. If you were here last Sunday, and if you were noticing that Dave just read in 1 Peter, and noticed that the words that I just read as I got up here was 1 Peter 5, 10, and 11, you might realize that we'd like to be looking at the book of 1 Peter today, noticing a few different things in 1 Peter. The Bible writers, the New Testament writers, those who God, Holy Spirit inspired to write the Word of God, emphasized different things in their different writings. There were a lot of different men at different places, in different times, had different emphases under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And Peter, I was helped to see recently that 1 Peter majors in three areas, in three, we could call it foundations of faith. I had studied in 1 Peter before, had read it often, had even memorized the book, but I never quite noticed that before about these three foundations that the book of 1 Peter majors in. Other foundations, could be mentioned, of course, foundations of faith in different parts of Scripture, but let's look together at these three foundations of faith according to the Apostle Peter. And that, by the way, is the title that I've chosen, Foundations of Faith According to the Apostle Peter. The first foundation found at the beginning of the book is certainly that of salvation. And you might remember that last Sunday there was identified 21 different phrases or words in these first verses, chapter 1 and into chapter 2, that speak of salvation. Different ways that the Apostle Peter, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, thinks of salvation. Like, just for instance, sanctification of the Spirit in verse 2, and a lively hope in verse 3, and an inheritance incorruptible, verse 4. And you might pick out more than 21. How would it be if we would just enlarge on 4 of those today? Not 21, but 4 in this first great foundation of faith according to the Apostle Peter. And that word faith is found in verse 5, verse 7, verse 9, I think maybe again in verse, oh, later in the chapter as well. Foundations of faith according to the Apostle Peter. The first great foundation that we'd like to look at together is that of salvation, God's salvation that he has provided. Let's look at verse 2. In fact, the first word in verse 2, do you see it? Elect. Is one way that Peter describes salvation. It's an elect situation. And even as we look at that word, maybe you're like me, maybe you're a little bit confused by that and think that that word, elect, almost seems scary in some ways. Now, if that's the case for us, I think that's mostly because of some wrong interpretation that certain people have promoted over the years. Let's just think together about that word elect. That word, of course, is included. It's the root word of words like election and elected and so on. And as we think of those words, election and elected, I think immediately of the last presidential election last fall. You remember there was lots of ado beforehand, and the election had to do with people of the United States making up their mind about which person is to run the country. Who were they going to elect? Who were they going to choose? Who were they going to select? Who were they going to receive as the next president of the United States? Elect. Election. Elected. So that word really has a lot to do with choosing or selecting or receiving. That's the word that I really like. We are received according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. God's children are received. They're elected. They have been chosen. Isn't that wonderful? How about this? Would it be right to say that when we elect Jesus, when we receive Jesus, that he then elects us and receives us? How does that sound to you? Well, I think that there's some truth there. But the fact of the matter is, because of his foreknowledge, look at that verse, look at that word in verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Because of God's foreknowledge, foreknowledge. Now, I'm no good at all in being able to predict things beforehand. Some of you have kind of a sixth sense where you kind of understand how things are going and where it's going to end up, any situation in life. I admire those kind of people. I don't have that. But even that is not foreknowledge. Foreknowledge is simply knowledge before. And God the Father, our God, knows everything and knew everything about everybody before the foundation of the world. Foreknowledge. God knew that you, Matt and Rosie, are going to be elected and choosing him I don't know when that was. It might have been months ago or years ago. Maybe you don't know exactly when it was, but at some point you elected God. You chose him. You chose Christ as your Savior. So it's not quite right to say that when we choose Jesus or when we receive Jesus, he receives us. But it's more correct to say that that when we receive Jesus, when we elect Jesus, we discover wonderfully that he had chosen us and elected us long before the foundation of the world. Just a few verses that speak along those lines, that of election. In John 6:37, there's one phrase that I especially like. Here it is, John 6:37, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." When Jesus has chosen us because we have chosen him. There's another verse, John 12:32. Again, Jesus speaking, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." Election really has nothing to do with some people being arbitrarily elected by God and other people being in the dark. No, God receives us. God has received us and did that long before the foundation of the world, and that offer of salvation is open for everybody in the whole world. There are none outside of the possibility of being saved. We are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Thank God that he has elected us. He has elected you. He has elected me. All those who are born again and is still electing people to salvation. There is another word that Dave read. This is in verse 18, and you might notice that it's an R word. We just talked about elect, or how that God receives us. He chooses us. He receives us. Do you see the R verb in verse 18? It's redeemed. 1 Peter 1:18. Salvation isn't only having to do with God receiving us, but it also has to do with that God wonderfully redeems us. What does redeem mean? In the Old Testament, probably throughout the Bible, there had a twofold meaning. The first one is that being brought back. Being brought back. The book of Exodus is the classic example of a people that was redeemed. And that word is used a number of times in the book of Exodus. Israel, the nation of Israel, was redeemed by God and brought back. They came up out of the land of Egypt, that land of sin and darkness and enemy territory and enemy tactics, where they were captives in a strange land, and they were brought back to the promised land of peace and security. They were being brought back. The book of Exodus, redeemed, being brought back. Interestingly, I think the nation of Israel, the Jewish people today, 3,400 years later, still celebrates that Passover every year. The second prong of redeemed is not only being brought back, but being bought back. And the book of Ruth especially speaks to us of that, how that Ruth became... You're very familiar with that story because Dave just preached a series on... Nate Bang just preached a series on the book of Ruth. And I still thank Nate for that series. Ruth became Boaz's bride because he was both willing and able to pay the purchase price. He bought her back. Redeeming has to do with being brought back and being bought back. The book of Ruth, chapter 1, is a chapter of tears and funerals, and not an awful lot more. You can look there and see how many times they lifted up their voice and wept, and about the funerals there. Chapter 2, 1 is the very key verse in the book of Ruth, because that is the verse that introduces Boaz, the Redeemer. And chapter 2, the rest of chapter 2, we see that Ruth is in Boaz's field. Ruth 3, she's at Boaz's feet. And Ruth 4, she is at Boaz's family. Being bought back, redeemed. Wonder if we've thanked the Lord enough lately. I wonder if I've thanked the Lord enough lately that he has received us, he has elected us, and that he has also bought us back and brought us back from the very brink of ruin and paid the price through Jesus' blood. He has redeemed us. Thank God for his receiving of us. Thank God for his redeeming of us. In verse 23, there's a phrase, being born again, there it is, born again, or being reborn. Not only has God received us and redeemed us, but he has had us reborn. We were born again. That probably sends you back in your thoughts to Nicodemus. John 3, Nicodemus was a very religious man. He was very respected. He was very rich. He was a ruler. But he had everything going for him, but there was no hope for him other than that he repents and is born again. Jesus told him that real clearly, real fast. Do you know about metamorphosis? I might have even pronounced that word right. Metamorphosis. If you like science, and if you like biology especially, you know, the study of plants and animals, well, then you probably know about metamorphosis. It's a Greek, or comes from a Greek word that means transformation, transforming, metamorphosis, being born again. Metamorphosis has to do with a lowly little grub, you know, that is earthbound, vulnerable, ugly, really has nothing going for it at all. No beauty, seemingly no future, but metamorphosis is the process where that little grub somehow spins some kind of a coating around itself. We call it a cocoon, don't we? And it's really like a tomb. He kind of puts himself into a tomb of death, and then it just sets there for a while, and then all of a sudden, at just the right time, that grub comes forth out of its cocoon of death in a glorious rebirth, a butterfly. And that butterfly will fly around. It's not earthbound. It's not ugly. It's beautiful. Something like that. But much more wonderful is how we, as God's children, are born again. It's a metamorphosis. It's a transformation. Jesus provides that for us. When you were born of the Spirit, you were transformed. You were born again. Romans 12:2, and be not conformed to this world, and be not conformed to this world like a grub, but be ye transformed like a butterfly by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. He has been reborn. Not only in salvation does Christ receive us wonderfully, and not only does he redeem us from death and destruction by buying us back and bringing us back, but he gives us a new birth in Christ. The fourth one to consider, and this is back in verse 5, that word is given, salvation. Also, salvation, verse 10. Salvation, verse 9. Salvation. We've talked now about elect and about redemption, redeeming. And we've talked about being born again. Now let's talk about salvation, which is a word that we often use for the new birth experience, for becoming a Christian. Salvation. What does it mean? Well, obviously, that word has to do with saving, doesn't it? That root is kind of there. Salvation The word Savior has to do with saving. Do you remember that back in Matthew 1:21, I believe it is, God told Joseph, call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus, that actual word, means Savior. Call his name Savior. Why? Because he's going to save his people from their sins. There's a further meaning in that word salvation, and it has to do with rescue. When we talk about our salvation, there's that rescue connotation to the word, rescued. We're received in Christ. We're redeemed by Christ. We're reborn in him, and we are also rescued. Rescuing. As I think of that, of how Jesus rescued us, I think of our soul is escaped as a bird out of the snare of the fowler. I think of the Kew Creek mine rescue efforts back in 2002. You might recall that. 15 years ago in July, July 24th, 2002, in Somerset County, just about 10 miles from where Flight 93 had gone down less than a year before. There was people down in the mine, and somehow, accidentally, they breached a wall and got into an old abandoned mine that was full of water. When they did that, that water, I think maybe 75,000 tons of water in that old mine, started flowing over into the mine where they were, and a group of miners could not get out because of the water, the rising water. For 77 hours, many, many people did their utmost to save these nine miners who were 240 feet beneath ground under a farm there in Somerset County. 77 hours, many people did their best. All kinds of experts came in. There was all kinds of specialized equipment brought in to see if they couldn't drill some holes down through there and get some kind of communication to see if anybody is still alive down there. First, they drilled a small hole, just for, I think, mostly to bring the air down there. When they had that intact, they banged on that. A piece of metal that was down through there to see if there'd be any response. And sure enough, down in the bowels of the earth, 240 feet down, they heard some banging as well. That was the only way they could communicate at that point. There was all kinds of ups and downs. Sometimes the bit broke. They brought in all kinds of, which I had said. And sometimes it looked like maybe the rescue is going to work out. And sometimes it seemed hopeless because the bit would break and the nearest one was in West Virginia or something like that. And then when it came, it wasn't quite the right size. It probably came in. Some of this equipment and people came in by helicopter, and others were transported by vehicle with police escort. Speed was of the essence. After 77 hours, all nine were rescued. Think about the contrast. Think about the comparisons and the contrasts about how that you yourself and how that I have been rescued. When we were rescued, it was all done by one person. Here there was hundreds of people contributing in every way that they could. All kinds of specialists and experts in various fields. When we were rescued in a much greater way than the Kew Creek mine rescue, it was done by one. In that rescue, there was all kinds of specialized equipment needed and used. Just as an aside, at one point there was something needed, and usually it takes 3 or 4 days to do that, but they got a hold of some of the right people in an outlying area, and 90-some people worked feverishly, and they got it accomplished in 3 hours, I think, something like that. There was a lot of specialized equipment needed and used. Here, not a lot, but yes, there was specialized equipment, the blood of Christ. That's all it took, just that one piece, the blood of Christ. There, the outcome was in doubt. Here, the outcome is not in doubt, because God's word stands, and God's word has said that he will receive us and redeem us, and we can be born again, rescued. Thank God for his salvation. Thank God that he's received us. He has redeemed us. He has given us a new birth. He has rescued us. You know, you probably know the gospel song composed by Rodney Griffin. Here's just the chorus, the refrain. I've been saved from the flames of a hot burning fire, lifted from the tempest as the waves grew higher, sheltered from the desert, dusty and dry. I was given a drink of water when I thought I would die, delivered from the danger of a dark lion's den, given new life in exchange for my sin, set free, forgiven. I've been born again. My brother, I have been rescued. Thank God for his salvation. Thank God for that foundation of faith, that foundation of foundations, our salvation, which includes a lot of aspects that we haven't talked about, but shall we not thank God that he has received us and that he has redeemed us? He's bought us back. He's brought us back. We've been reborn, and we have been rescued. Salvation, the first of those three foundations of faith, according to the Apostle Peter. It'll be interesting, Matt and Rosie, to hear your testimony of how you've been received and redeemed and reborn and rescued. God bless you as you do that in just a little bit, just a little while. Not only Matt as he's baptized today, not only Rosie as she becomes a member of our church here, but oh, that all of us could have that same testimony of God's wonderful salvation in our lives. Let's talk about the second foundation of faith. In Peter's view, I think this is a secondary one. In Peter's view, and in the biblical view in general, salvation is the foundation of foundations. Without salvation through the blood of Christ, there can be no other foundations. But then again, Peter, to me, it looks like Peter considers that when one has salvation, the second and secondary foundation follows naturally, and it just follows automatically, and it becomes central in one's life as well. And that is the foundation of submission. Look at chapter 2, verse 11 and following. And I'm especially thinking about the first word in verse 13. I'm thinking about that word, that term, be subject, in verse 18. Be in subjection in 3:1. Being in subjection, 3:5. Submit yourselves, 5:5. And be subject, 5:5. Do you see how Peter majors on this subject of submission and subjection? He mentions it many times, various times, quite a few times, maybe 6 or 7 times here in the rest of the book. When one has salvation, when one is received by God, when one is redeemed by God and reborn, and when he is rescued, all of that and more is part and parcel of the wonder of salvation. When that happens, Peter says, God says, that automatically that person's life should be and will be a life of submission. And yet Peter gives exhortation about that and about us as God's children growing in this matter of salvation. Peter lists a number of types of people, especially who need to be in submission. Do you see it in verse 13? Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. And goes on and becomes obvious that he's speaking about our government and how that God's people are to be submitted to our government. Now, what is submission anyway? We throw that word around all the time. Submission, being in subjection. What does it mean? Well, let me just say that submission has to do with disagreement between people. You cannot submit to someone else when you agree with him. When Wanda and I agree on any matter, it's not necessary for either of us to submit, but submission is only for when people disagree. So submission, I think it'd be right to say, is a Christian virtue and quality for this life only. I don't think, you correct me afterward if I'm wrong, but I kind of doubt whether submission will be necessary in heaven. Submission has to do with our response when we disagree with someone. When we disagree, and people do from time to time, you know. So we sometimes disagree with the government, verses 13 and through 17. But as subjects of our earthly government, Peter makes it so plain in these verses how that we are to honor the king. That's the last part of that paragraph in verse 17, and it begins by saying, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king or to governors. The government is in view, and we as subjects are asked to submit to them. Verse 15, for so is the will of God that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. We as God's people are to be subject to our government. I think of a story about Aaron Rempel, who lived about the time that the oldest ones of us here today were being born. He lived in Russia. He was a godly Mennonite man who was pretty rich and well-respected in the community and really sought to serve God. One day he went into his local town to do some business. While there, he brought some groceries and was walking on his way home when he came across, or he walked up along a line of cattle railroad cars stopped on the tracks, and it was obvious that there was people inside there. This was in 1917 during the Bolshevik Revolution. The Bolsheviks had been seeking to conquer Russia and had made gains, but now the nationalist Russian army was withstanding them, and they were rounding up a bunch of Bolshevik soldiers and wanting to send them off to Siberia. So that's what was happening here. These people were soldiers inside the train just waiting to be deported north. And someone called to Aaron from one of those cars and said, can't you help us? We're so hungry. So Aaron had some groceries. He went up there and he gave them a couple items and they just wolfed that down. So he gave them all the groceries he had, gave them all the food he had, and there was sounds of wolfing from within, and he went on. Not long after that, the Bolsheviks started winning again, and like you probably know, if you know history, they overcame Russia. We would call them communists today. And to make a long story short, Aaron Rempel's house was confiscated. He and his family were shipped off, deported to Russia, to Siberia. And he, being a good citizen that he was, being a good subject that he was, did the very best that he could up there. And was able to start a tea business. It's really cold up there, and people just love tea, drinking nice hot tea on cold days. But soon after that, people who were jealous of his ingenuity and resourcefulness turned him in, and he was found guilty of being of capitalistic crimes, you know. And the day was coming when he was to be sentenced. And probably he was going to be sentenced to go further north up into Siberia where the conditions are much, 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 much worse yet, or be killed. That the day of sentencing came, and lots of people were being sentenced ahead of him. And when it came to be his turn, the judge looked at him. And I read from this book, Where Roads Diverge. Finally, the clerk called Aaron Rempel. The clerk repeated the charge and the verdict, guilty. The judge was about to rattle off the sentence when he looked up for the first time at the man before him. His eyes narrowed on the tea criminal. Aaron thought there was a look of special scorn in him. What do you have to say about this serious crime? The judge asked. I thought it was right to provide for my own household, Aaron said, and I can only do as God leads me. The judge stared at Aaron. Where have we met? He demanded. I do not believe I have ever seen you before, sir, Aaron replied. But I have seen you, the magistrate insisted. For a moment he thought, and then, were you ever in Gnadenfeld? Why, yes, I was born there and spent my whole life in Gnadenfeld before I was exiled. Do you remember one night speaking with a prisoner in a cattle car? Why, yes, Aaron said. How does this judge know about that? I gave the man a little food because he said he was hungry. I was that man, said the judge. I was so hungry. You did not have to do anything for me, but you gave me your food to eat. Aaron waited, hearing only the sound of the wind sweeping past the window. At last the judge said, what would you like me to do for you, Comrade Rempel? I can give you immigration papers. Where would you like to go? America? Yes, to America, Aaron said, adding quickly, and sir, could you provide papers for my family as well, for my brothers and their families? Yes, the judge said, whatever you wish. I will do whatever I can for the man who fed me when I was so hungry. I think of that because of that Aaron proved to be a submissive subject to whatever government was in power. As Peter says, submit yourself to every ordinance of man. Everyone. That would include zoning ordinances. That would include speed limits. What else would that include? Is that hard to understand? Submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. We are to submit as subjects. Also as servants. 1 Peter 2, 18 through 20. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear. Not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward, to the contrary, to those who aren't nice to you at all, and following there. When I think of a servant who was a blessing to his employer, when I think of an employee who was a blessing to his employer, I think of Joseph. Do you remember that when Dave Stolzfus preached about Joseph, one of the things I remember well about that series of sermons was how that Dave stressed how Genesis 39:5, how that Joseph was a blessing to his employer, even in bad situations. And the Bible says that, I wonder if I can find that real fast. Maybe I should get you to quote it, Dave. And it came to pass from the time that he had made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. To me, that's a wonderful, way back in Genesis, way back in the Old Testament, example of how God's people today are to be subject to their employers so that the employers are blessed in the house and in the field. We could say so that their employers are blessed financially and spiritually, couldn't we? So we are to be submissive as subjects of our government, as servants to our employers, also as spouses, chapter 3, the first number of verses. And I think that I'm not going to say anything about the wife, even though verses 1 to 6 talk about that. But how about if I just zero in on verse 7, likewise ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. Now we husbands are called to give honor to our wife, and that means consider her as precious. Giving honor. When one honors something or someone, he is showing that he considers her, in this case, his wife, precious. Giving honor. Now that wife is the weaker vessel. The Bible says so, and I think that it means physically and maybe even sometimes emotionally. I used to say that it means physically. Then I read somewhere about a learned man of God who said that it means physically and sometimes emotionally. And I didn't think that was quite right, but I asked Wanda about it, and she said, well, of course. It's the weaker vessel. And yet, look at verse 1 of chapter 3, and what can happen, it's almost a promise, isn't it, of what happens when a wife is in subjection to her husband? That's not one bit weak there. That is not one bit weak. And wives that call their husbands Lord, as Sarah did in verse 6, that's not one bit weak. I thank God for the wonderful spiritual strength of my wife and all the women here today. To me, it's amazing and even a little bit humorous that Adam needed a help meet for him. He needed a help fit for him. The book of Genesis tells us that. And so God provided a weaker vessel for him. And nowhere does it say that women ever need a help meet for them. So the stronger one needs the help. I think God arranged that just perfectly and right and good. Now, part of giving honor to the wife is plenty of times saying the five most wonderful words that a husband can say. And those five words are, you know what they are, don't you? I'm sorry, I was wrong. I'm sorry, I was wrong. And along with that, you know about Ogden Nash? And he isn't always on the right track, but sometimes he was. Ogden Nash, you might know, is a famous poet who was especially good at writing limericks, you know, a 4 or 5 line poem that has a certain amount of syllables in each word. And I just give you this, this poem by Ogden Nash, entitled A Word to Husbands. To keep your marriage brimming with love in the loving cup, when you're wrong, admit it, when you're right, shut up. Maybe that could be especially for you, Matt, this week. We need to think about suffering, the third great foundation of faith that Peter majors in. And I think I'm just going down here real quickly and just point out that in chapter 3, verse 13 and following, it especially talks about citizens and how that when we have salvation and when we are, on top of that, are submissive, that doesn't mean that we're not going to have opposition or that people won't speak against us or that we won't suffer. And Peter goes to lengths here to just mention verses 13 and following that there will be problems, especially with people out around, people in the community, people who are not necessarily Christians. Look at that. Read that. But then he goes on to say in 4, verses 8 through 10, he very abruptly and clearly changes focus and says, and uses terms like among yourselves, verse 8, one to another, verse 9, and one to another, verse 10. So here, obviously, the focus is on the church family, not those without, for which we will need to suffer from their things that they bring sometimes. But we also will suffer sometimes within the church. Now, did you know, Matt and Rosie, that when you're baptized in a few minutes and join the church at Weavertown, and when you also give those promises and join the church at Weavertown, Rosie, that you are not joining a perfect church. And there could be disappointments, and people could let you down. In fact, they probably will. When that happens, maybe you and all of us should look at 1 Peter 4, 8 to 10. There are some antidotes given here that when you suffer in the church family, when people aren't kind to you, when people say things that aren't true, and all any suffering that you might have at the hands of your own church family, above all things, have fervent charity. Use hospitality and use your spiritual gifts. Do you see it there? Just as clear as could plain, as clear as could be. Love, hospitality, and use your spiritual gifts in the church. Okay. The foundation of faith, according to the Apostle Peter, has... Peter says that there's three foundations. It's salvation, the foundation of foundations, but then it's also submission, and it's a right response when suffering comes your way. Not a right response in case suffering comes your way, if suffering comes your way, but when it comes. Because we have been born, we have the gift of salvation. That means that we've been received by God. That means we've been redeemed. We've been bought back and brought back. We've been reborn. We've been rescued. Thank God for that. We also are called and can be under the mighty hand of God, submissive to everyone, 1 Peter 5:5. And we can handle suffering and turn it into good. Thank God for those possibilities. I'm so grateful for salvation, full and free. That's the term that Dave used a while back, I believe. And I thank God for that again. Let's all of us thank God as we kneel together in prayer.